Isaiah 59. Isaiah is the first of what are called the major prophets in the second half of the Old Testament. We're going to look at the first 15 verses as our primary text this morning, but we'll be looking at a number of other verses as well. So if you'd like to follow along, then have your fingers ready or your device or whatever you use for reading Scripture. Let me pray to begin. Father, we thank you for the privilege of being in your house this morning. We thank you for the freedoms that we have in this country to worship you without fear of arrest. And we do know that that is not the case for all believers around the world. And this morning we want to lift them up to you that are in countries where they're literally putting their lives at risk to worship you, to have your word, to share your truth. And Lord, this morning as we look at the subject of truth, I pray that it would be your truth that is clearly proclaimed this morning from this pulpit. I pray that everything that I say would be your words, not mine. It would be your truth, that everything I say would be accurate. I pray that each one of us here this morning, myself included, would set aside all distractions, that we would focus our attention solely on you, and that we would open our ears, open our hearts, our minds, that we might receive your word, that we might seek to apply it in our lives, and we might live a life that is a bright and unashamed witness for you in a dark world. I pray these things in Christ's name, amen. Isaiah 59, verses 1 through 15. This message this morning is the first of three that are not necessarily explicitly linked per se, but they'll have certainly a common theme, and Lord willing, over this morning and the next two Sundays I share with you, I think they will fit together, and it's addressing a subject that really has been on my heart, really a burden in recent days in particular. And you can see in your bulletin, the title I've chosen for this message is Truth Matters. Isaiah 59, 1 through 15 says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue mutters wickedness. No one enters suit justly, no one goes to law honestly. They rely on empty pleas, they speak lies, they conceive mischief and give birth to iniquity. They hatch adder's eggs, they weave the spider's web. He who eats their eggs dies, and from one that is crushed, a viper is hatched. Their webs will not serve as clothing. Men will not cover themselves with what they make. Their works are works of iniquity, and deeds of violence are in their hands. Their feet run to evil, they're swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Desolation and destruction are in their highways. The way of peace they do not know, and there is no justice in their paths. They have made their roads crooked. No one treads on them who knows peace. Therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light, and behold, darkness, and for brightness, but we walk in the gloom. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon as in the twilight. Among those in full vigor, we're like dead men. We all growl like bears. We moan and moan like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none, for salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. Transgressing and denying the Lord and turning back from following our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart lying words. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands far away, for truth has stumbled in the public square, and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice." It's a rather stark passage from Isaiah, and it's not a pleasant one to read. It's not a passage you go to for much encouragement, but I think in many ways this passage in Isaiah 59 describes the conditions of the world that we live in today. I think in particular the culture of the United States is described in many ways in these verses. In the preceding chapter, in chapter 58 here of Isaiah, God, through Isaiah, is addressing the people of Israel and specifically their complaints against God. And they're expressing to God their concern, their complaint, their questioning of why God is not answering their prayers. The people were doing their own thing, basically, the people of Israel. They were doing what they wanted to do, living how they wanted to live, unless and until they needed something from God. And then they're going through the fasting, and they're saying the prayers, and they're doing the ritualistic things that they think God wants, and expecting that he's going to do something for them, because after all, they're going through the right motions, they're checking off the right boxes, so to speak. They were approaching God as if he was merely there to do their bidding. And they could do whatever they wanted to, as long as they wanted to, and then if they, you know, enter the right combination at the right time, they will unlock God's blessing and God's answer to their prayers. But not so, says God. Right in chapter 59, we see that God is basically answering their concerns. In fact, back to 58 for a minute, the latter half of chapter 58 contains a whole series of if-then statements. And God, through Isaiah here, is making the point that God had not changed. God was not different than he had been before. Nothing about him had changed, but the fact that the people were not receiving the blessings they wanted from God was because they had changed. They were not obeying God. They were not doing what God had instructed them to do. And God, through Isaiah in chapter 59, is making clear to them that it is their own corruption, their own sin, their own self-focus, their own desire to live life the way they wanted that was the reason they were not receiving the answers they expected from God. Matthew Henry said it this way. He said, "It is here charged upon this people that they had themselves stopped the current of God's favors to them, and they had themselves procured the judgments of God upon them." Despite the religious actions, right, that we see in chapter 58, the people were fasting and humbling themselves, we see in chapter 58, in the beginning part of that. Chapter 59 said it was, in fact, their own sin that had cut them off from God. Verses 1 and 2, again, it says, "The Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. His ear is not dull that it cannot hear." Right? This is not God's problem, really, is what Isaiah is saying here. But in verse 2, he says, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." Notice, by the way, the end of verse 1 says it's not that he cannot hear, but the end of verse 2 says that he does not hear. It's not God's problem, right? It's not that he couldn't hear what they were saying. He was intentionally not hearing because they had separated themselves from him. What we see in chapter 59 is that these people of Israel did not really want justice. They said they did, but they were not seriously, truly seeking that which was fair. They're not honest. They had no integrity. In verses 3 and 4 and following, we see that they were really out for what they could get. They would use cunning, and they would use manipulation, and they would use deceit, even outright lies, to try to achieve that which was in their own favor. Verse 4 actually says, "They conceive mischief and give birth to iniquity." Their skill in devising these mischievous schemes, we see in verse 5, it's compared to a spider weaving its web, but it will not save them. Their mischievous schemes, their strategies, their tactics will not save them. They cannot, verse 6 says, because they're working iniquity. It's deeds of violence that are in their hands. Verse 7, "Their feet run to evil. All their thoughts are of iniquity." Verse 8 says, "They do not know peace." Why? Because verse 9 says that they had shut their eyes to truth and justice and righteousness. Verses 9 and 10, I read you this passage from the ESV. Let me read you verses 9 and 10 from the New Living Translation. It goes like this. It says, "There is no justice among us. We know nothing about right living. We look for light, but we find only darkness. We look for bright skies, but we walk in gloom. We grope like the blind along a wall, feeling our way like people without eyes. For even at brightest noontime, we stumble as though it were dark. Among the living, we're like the dead. Is that not a startling description of our culture today? Right. Isaiah here is prophesying to the nation of Israel, and I do not want to imply that this is a specific prophecy for the United States of America. It is not. But I think the principles that are contained in here are very applicable to our culture today. We have shut our eyes collectively to the truth, to the point that we stumble around at noontime in bright daylight, groping like a blind man. We wait for brightness, but we walk in darkness because we collectively, as a nation, as a people, have turned so much from God. Is it not just of God to hide himself from us when we are ignoring him unless and until we want something from him? Why would we have peace when we ignore the truth? How could we have peace when we ignore the truth? Verse 12 says their transgressions were multiplied before God. God sees every transgression. He knows all of them. He does not turn a blind eye to them. It says they're multiplying before him. They're piling up before him, and they're testifying against us just as they were against the people of Israel. The word transgressions is used here in verse 12. And that word, in the original Hebrew, the word that's translated here, transgressions, is the word pesha. And it is a word that signifies sins of a high nature, sins that were committed willfully, even rebelliously. It's the idea of knowing what the right thing is to do and saying, I'm not doing it. It's rebellion against God. Strong's Concordance says it means nothing short of revolt. They knew the instructions of the Lord, but did not do them anyway. They disregarded God's word. Verses 14 and 15, it describes, sadly, again, I think, our nation today. It says, justice is turned away backward. Righteousness stands far away. Truth has stumbled in the public square. Truth is lying dead in the streets. Albert Barnes, in his commentary, says of Isaiah 59, that is, it is not to be found. It is missing. It means that truth had no existence there. So what is the result of all of this? Verse 15 here in Isaiah, the latter part, says that it displeased the Lord. Another reading of that passage says that the Lord saw it and it was evil in his eyes. God is displeased. Let me tell you briefly four things about truth and the wicked. Number one, the wicked do not ask for truth. We see this in Isaiah 59:4 here, where it says, none plead for truth. We see it in the New Testament. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, it says, the time is coming when the people will not endure sound teaching, but they will have itching ears and will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth. The wicked do not ask for truth because the wicked do not want to hear the truth. The second thing is that the wicked do not defend truth. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 3, in the King James Version, it says, they bend their tongues like their bow for lies. They're not valiant for the truth upon the earth, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they know not me, saith the Lord. The wicked are not valiant for truth. They do not stand up for truth. They do not defend truth. Thirdly, the wicked do not speak truth. Two verses after the verses I just read, Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 5 says, everyone deceives his neighbor, and no one speaks the truth. They've taught their tongue to speak lies. They weary themselves committing iniquity. The wicked, quite simply, lie. They don't know the truth. They don't want the truth. And fourthly, they deny the truth. Perhaps the most famous statement ever made on the subject of truth was made by Pontius Pilate as he was questioning Christ before his crucifixion. In John chapter 18, verse 37, Jesus said to Pilate, everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. And Pilate responded, what is truth? Now, the question, what is truth, is a good question to ask if you are sincere, if you're really seeking the truth, if you genuinely want to know what is truth. I would suggest to you that that was not Pilate's motive in asking that question. Pilate asked that question derisively and dismissively. Matthew Henry, in fact, says it this way: many put this question who have not patience to preserve in their search after truth, or not humility enough to receive it. 18th century Swedish theologian by the last name of Godot says it like this: from Pilate's position of power, truth is optional, inconsequential even. Truth can be defined how one wants. In many ways, it seems as though the same attitude to truth prevails in the world today. He wrote that in the 18th century. How much more true is that of the world today? Let me say that again. He said, truth is optional, inconsequential even. It can be defined how one wants. I could not agree more with what he said there. I think that is an accurate description of the world in which we live. And let me tell you something. God does not like a flippant attitude toward truth. Isaiah 59, verse 15, again, it says that God is displeased. Hosea chapter 4, verse 1, Hosea is also testifying to the people on behalf of God, and he is addressing truth. And he says in chapter 4, verse 1, hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land. I don't know about you, but the very last thing I would want is to have a controversy with God. But I believe that our world does. I believe that our nation does, because we deny truth. We have turned our backs on truth in the wording of Isaiah. Lee Gutkind once said this. He said, truth is neither universal nor verifiable. And that's the attitude that prevails in our world today. Truth is neither universal nor verifiable. This past April, just a couple of months ago, a group of African-American students at Pomona College in California wrote an open letter to the president of their college in which they said in part, quote, the idea that there is a single truth, the truth, is a construct of the Euro West. This construction is a myth, and white supremacy, imperialism, colonization, capitalism, and the United States of America are all its progeny. Wow. There is no single truth, they said. That's just a concept of white Anglo-Saxon Protestants. This is but one example of the world in which we live in today, of the attempt to deny the existence of truth. Now, that situation, these students at Pomona College were not dealing specifically with biblical truth, but the idea that they're representing there is the same idea that we see towards truth in general in the world in which we live. And the idea is that if you play your cards right, if you apply the right words, the right descriptors, then you can shame those who believe the truth into keeping their mouth shut. If you stand for biblical truth, our world today would say you are a nut or a Bible banger at best. You are homophobic or irrational or a fraud at worst. In fact, in the recent words of Bernie Sanders, the distinguished senator from Vermont, you're not someone who this country is supposed to be about. Here's what this really comes down to. Ultimately, it is the fact that the unrepentant sinner loves his sin more than he loves God. John chapter 3 is a very familiar passage. John 3:16, I dare say everyone in this room could quote. But three verses later, John 3:19 says, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than light because their works are evil. 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4. I read it to you already. I'm going to read to you again. This time the New Living Translation says, a time is coming when people will no longer listen to sound and wholesome teaching. They will follow their own desires, will look for teachers who will tell them whatever their itching ears want to hear. Does that not describe the world in which we live? People go around looking for someone who will tell them what they want to hear. And then they'll say, there you go, that's right, I agree with that. If it's not what you want to hear, they don't agree with it. They shout you down, they shut you up, they say you're a loon, whatever. They will reject the truth and chase after myths, Timothy said. Matt Smethurst recently wrote this. He said, sin in the late modern West is not grieved. It's not disapproved of. It's not merely tolerated. It is celebrated. Our society doesn't mourn sin, he wrote. It mourns those who mourn sin. That's quite an indictment on the culture in which we live. But I think it's accurate. In many ways, I think we are living in the great city, in that fictional work by Hans Christian Andersen, The Emperor's New Clothes, right? Many of you are familiar with that fairy tale, that story, that parable almost, right? In The Emperor's New Clothes, the emperor of this city loves clothing, right? And he loves to show off his fine clothing and his, you know, incredible wardrobe. And one day some swindlers arrive in town who claim to be able to create this incredible fabric that's so beautiful and so impressive, and also, by the way, has this nifty little side effect that anyone who is incredibly stupid can't see it. What a wonderful thing that would be, the emperor thinks, right? Not only can I be wearing these incredibly resplendent clothes, I'll know immediately if I have anyone in my staff, you know, in my administration who should not be there because they're an idiot or a moron or, you know, they're stupid. Of course, the reality is the swindlers aren't making anything. But everyone who goes to look at the clothing is afraid of being thought stupid, and so they all talk about how beautiful it is and how wonderful it is. Even the emperor himself finally goes, and he sees nothing, but he goes through the act of pretending to get all dressed in these resplendent clothes and parades himself through town, and everyone is talking about how beautiful the emperor's clothes are, right? In fact, in the story, it even says, there's a line that says, nobody would confess that he couldn't see anything, for that would prove him either unfit for his position or a fool. No costume the emperor had worn before was ever such a complete success. Until, as he's parading through town, the small, honest voice of a child says, he hasn't got anything on. And then what? Everyone starts to gradually realize. And in the story, by the way, the emperor, even after that, realizes, I didn't think I had anything on, but he's too embarrassed. So he keeps marching, you know, like a peacock through town naked. This is the world we live in today. We live in a world where those of us who claim to be believers, who claim to be children of God, must have the simple boldness of that small child and say, that's not true. That's sin. Now, when we do, we may be thought a fool. We may be thought stupid. But ultimately, if I could be blunt, who cares? It is not the acceptance or the approval of the world which should motivate us. It is not the acceptance or the approval of the world which we should be seeking. Following Christ is not about popularity. It is not about comfort. It is not about fitting in a sinful world. Francis Chan says it this way, following Christ isn't something that can be done half-heartedly or on the side. It's not a label we can display when it's useful. It must be central to everything we do and are. And here's the reality. It will become increasingly difficult for anyone to follow Christ half-heartedly. George Orwell, perhaps best known as the author of the book 1984, George Orwell said this, the further a society drifts from truth, the more it will hate those that speak it. Are we not seeing that today? Just this past week, I heard Albert Mohler saying that it used to be in the United States socially acceptable to join the church. In fact, he suggested it may even have been a necessary cost of doing business in some communities to be an active member of the local church. Now, however, he says, being a member of a Bible-believing, Bible-teaching church could hinder your business efforts because following Christ is offensive. By the way, the hatred of truth that Orwell talked about is something we see in Scripture. There is a very clear example of it in Numbers chapter 13 and 14. And this is a story, an account that you're all familiar with. The Israelites are on the edge of the Promised Land. They're about to go into Canaan. And Moses sends 12 spies in to spy out the land. And at the end of the 40 days, they come back. 10 said, no way, we cannot go. These guys are huge. We're like grasshoppers compared to them. We cannot take the land. But two, Joshua and Caleb, had faith in God. They said, we can go. God is on our side. God did not bring us here to be defeated. We can go and take the land. Not only did the 10 stir up everyone else into not agreeing with Joshua and Caleb, that wasn't enough. No, it tells us in Numbers chapter 14, verse 10, that all the congregation wanted to stone them with stones. Not only did they disagree with them, they wanted to kill them to shut them up. Why? Because Joshua and Caleb were standing for the truth and everyone else felt uncomfortable that they were denying God. Well, if we kill them, then we won't feel convicted about our sin, is basically the attitude that they were taking. And I have to say, I'm not sure we're far from that day now, where there will be a concerted effort to kill those, to shut them up, who speak the truth. Let me briefly clarify for you three things that I think are important when it comes to this subject of truth. They're terms that you've all heard, but perhaps you're not quite clear on what exactly they mean or whether, you know, what you hear about them is right. Specifically, three specific concepts. The first one is tolerance. By definition, tolerance means accepting others' rights to believe what they want. Let me tell you what tolerance does not mean. Tolerance does not mean accepting that what they believe is right. There's a huge difference between accepting someone's right to believe what they want and accepting that what they believe is right. If you're not quite wrapping your mind about that, write it down and think about it later. But tolerance does not mean accepting that everything is equally true. In fact, accepting that anything and everything is true is either hypocrisy or idiocy, because not everything can be true. Some things are diametrically opposed to one another, and they cannot both be true. This cannot be both wood and plastic, for example, right? And if I were to get up here and talk about what a beautiful plastic pulpit this is, you'd all think I was off my rocker. Why, then, do we not think that someone is off their rocker when they're talking about things that are clearly not biblical and saying that they're true? By the way, if tolerance is to be the way our world describes it and defines it today, that we have to accept that everything is equally true, then let me just tell you that Christianity is the most intolerant religion there is. Jesus Christ himself said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. You cannot get any more exclusivistic than that. Second thing I want to talk about is discrimination. Discrimination simply means to make a distinction, simply means to make a choice between options. Discrimination is not inherently bad. It's not inherently wrong. Discrimination is wrong when you discriminate against a person or a group of people or a class of people based on their skin color or their gender or in some unbiblical manner, but discrimination is not always wrong. Every one of you in this room has discriminated multiple times today already. If you had cereal instead of toast this morning, you discriminated against the toast. Did you know there were anti-toastites here today? The fact that you are here right now means you discriminated against the other things you could be doing with your time. There's nothing wrong with discriminating in manners that are not unbiblical. In fact, by the way, there are manners of discrimination that are quite biblical. Ephesians 5:11, for example, says, have nothing to do with the unfruitful deeds of darkness. What does that mean? In different wording, it means we are to discriminate against allowing ourselves to be influenced by, surrounded with, shaped by, spending time with the unfruitful deeds of darkness. We could look at other examples, but basically discrimination means to be discerning. Don't give everything equal access to your mind, to your time, to your life. Don't accept that everything is equally true, because it's not. To know right from wrong, holy from unholy, righteous from unrighteous, all of those are forms of discrimination which we are called to. This morning I discriminated against the other 85 ties in my closet by choosing this one. And no doubt somebody in here is sure that I didn't make the right choice. That's called relativism. That's the third thing I want to talk about, all right? Relativism is the philosophy that says that the criteria for judging something changes based on the situation. That everything is relative. It depends on the person or the culture or the situation, right? Relativism, again, is not always wrong. By choosing this tie, I did not commit a moral offense. I might have offended your sense of style or your personal choices, but I didn't sin, right? I mean, the fact that if you were in my room this morning and looked at all the ties in my closet, you may have chosen something else. That's relativism. What was true for me this morning may have not been true for you. Neither of us would be wrong in that situation because the Bible does not say, thou shalt wear this tie and not that one. There's many examples of relativism that we could talk about, right? I am convinced, for example, that baseball is by far the best of the major sports, and I'm sure there's someone in here who would disagree with me. And probably if we sat down and had a conversation, you wouldn't change my mind, and I wouldn't change yours. What's true for me when it comes to sports may not be true for you. That's not a moral issue. That's just a personal preference. The odds are good that we could find many things that we would disagree about if we were to just have casual conversations. I happen to enjoy spending time in New York City. Some of you in here get tense if you have to go to Sioux Falls. I happen to despise cottage cheese and tuna fish and pecan pie. Some people love those things, I know, because I'm married to one of them. My wife loves all three of those foods. When it comes to food preferences, Christina and I have differences of opinion. What's true for me about food is not true for her. And that's okay. But hear me on this. Truth is never relative. Truth, when it is given to us by God, is not subject to our opinions or our preferences or our feelings. Let me give you but one example. Matthew Vines is the author of the book God and the Gay Christian. He also has delivered a lengthy address, more than an hour long. You can find it on YouTube if you were so inclined, called The Gay Debate, The Bible, and Homosexuality. In that lecture, in that book, Matthew Vines has delivered or written what many people consider to be the definitive defense of a homosexual affirming interpretation of the Bible. Vines, near the end of that address, he said this, quote, "The Bible is not opposed to the acceptance of gay Christians or to the possibility of loving relationships for them. And if you're uncomfortable with the idea of two men or two women in love, if you're dead set against that idea, I'm asking you to try to see things differently for my sake, even if it makes you uncomfortable." Here's the thing. We are not given the option by God of seeing things differently. Flannery O'Connor said it this way, "The truth does not change according to our ability to stomach it." I would add that truth does not change regardless of how many people want it to change, regardless of how many people wish it would change, regardless of how many politicians or scientists or churches or fill in the blank say that it has changed. Regardless of how we feel, truth is truth. Earlier this month, the Southern Baptist Convention held their annual meeting in Phoenix, Arizona. And ahead of that meeting, a group called Faith in America announced its intention to picket the meeting in an effort to get the members attending the convention to remove homosexuality from the sin list. Let me tell you something. We do not, none of us, individually, collectively, regardless of how many, we do not get to pick and choose or vote what is sin. God has given us His word. If God says it's sin, it's sin. If you got the entire population of the world to vote unanimously to change the definition of sin, it would not matter. Nowhere in Scripture are we told God suggested, God preferred, in God's opinion, God used to think. What we are told instead is God said, God commanded. And what we see in Isaiah and in 1 Peter is the word of the Lord remains forever. It does not change. Hebrews 13:8 in the Amplified Bible says, "Jesus Christ is eternally changeless, always the same, yesterday and today and forever." James 1:17 says, "There is no variation or shadow of turning cast by his turning, for he is perfect and never changes." Man does not have the authority to change the will of God on any subject. God's truth is absolute. It is immutable. It does not change. Arthur Pink says it this way: His power is unabated, His wisdom is undiminished, His holiness is unsullied. The attributes of God can no more change than deity can cease to be. His veracity is immutable, for His word is forever settled in heaven. Truth matters. Truth exists. Truth is real, and it is not relative. And if we are to be followers of Christ, then we must be prepared to stand firm in defense of God's truth. It may not be popular. It may not be comfortable. There may even come a day when it will not be legal. It does not matter. Let me add one more thing in closing. The defense of truth and the faithful proclamation of truth is not unloving, unkind, or bigoted. Ultimately, it is an act of love. Let me give you one example to illustrate. Many of you know, most of you know, that several years ago my wife was diagnosed with cancer. The doctors who did the tests on her body were then privy to a truth that we did not have. It was not a comfortable truth. It was not something we wanted to hear. It disturbed our lives in very real ways. But how incredibly uncompassionate and unloving would it have been for them, the doctors, to get together and say, you know, she's not going to like this news. We probably shouldn't tell her. Maybe we just tell her to keep doing what she's doing. She'll be fine. After all, she's not going to like us very much if we say you have cancer. Every one of us recognizes how stupid that would be. Why then, when we have the truly life-affecting truth of God, do we sometimes back away from sharing the truth and say, they might not like me very much if I share that truth? It might make them uncomfortable, might make me uncomfortable. It might mean they have to change their life. It is neither loving nor compassionate to shy away from sharing God's truth. Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. But what's the first part of that? You shall know the truth. Those of us who know the truth have a responsibility to God to share it, to stand on it, to defend it unashamedly and without compromise. Truth matters. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this morning I have shared the words that you've laid on my heart. And they're words that are not easy to hear. They're not easy to live out. And certainly in the world in which we live, they're not accepted. But Lord, I pray that each of us here today in this sanctuary who have heard your word will sense a call to be courageous in defense of your truth, to stand firm on your truth and for your truth, regardless of what the consequences may be, whether we are comfortable with it or not, whether it makes us unpopular in our circle of friends or our business acquaintances, whether it has other adverse effects in our lives. Lord, may we not concern ourselves with that. Let us instead focus solely on being faithful to you. May we be bold Christians in defense of your truth in a dark world that is increasingly hostile toward it. And Lord, may we do it in your strength, with your guidance, with your compassion and love, not judgmentally, but faithfully to your truth. Let us share the truth that it may set the world free. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.